Because I think we spend so much time on thinking, what does it mean to be poor in spirit, that we forget what it means when Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I want to admit up front, I'm not an expert here. I study the scriptures. I've tried to see what I believe the scriptures are saying. So that's what I'm going to talk about today. But the more I've thought about this sermon, it reminds me of a job I had when I was in college. I drove a dump truck. And I bet you're going, what in the world is he going to say next? So I drove a dump truck, and my job was to go out into a sage field and follow behind a harvester, and they were to fill that thing up, and then I drove it back, and then I dumped it all, and then I drove off. And I feel like that's sort of what I'm going to do with you guys today. I've gone into the sage field of the Word, and I've got a lot on my heart and mind, and I'm just going to dump it all on you, and then I'm going to head out. But I want to say this, because I believe that the Holy Spirit is at work, because the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks through the Word, because the Holy Spirit is at work in you, I feel like I can dump this all on you, and you're still going to get something out of it, even if you quite get it all. And I don't blame you if you don't get it all, because it's a lot. So I say that by way to prepare you. So put your bib on, because you're going to be eating a lot today. But this is good stuff, good for us to know. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 again. This is God's word, and this is what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let me pray for us. Now, Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the kingdom. And I ask that through my weakness and inability to really pull all this together in a way that I would like, that you can still be at work, and I know you can, because you are more powerful than I can even ask or imagine you to be. And so I pray that you would speak, Holy Spirit, that you would be the one who speaks to us, that we would have ears to hear, we would have a heart to receive, we would know the truth about the kingdom. And where I fail today to explain it well, the Holy Spirit, you will make a change in my words and by the time it reaches the ears and the hearts of these folks, and that they would have more understanding of your kingdom than I can give explanation. And regardless, lift up the name of Jesus today so that we would see that, yes, the kingdom is great, but it wouldn't be great without a king, without the king, the King of Kings. And so help us today to grasp more and more of this great king and this great kingdom that you talk about in your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I'm about to get all literary up in here. You ready? Act 5, scene 4. Let me do that again. Act 5, scene 4 of William Shakespeare's play, Richard III. Y'all thought all I did was watch movies, right? Act 5, scene 4, Richard III. King Richard III is in a battle, and his horse is killed, and there's no horses around. And so he yells out at the top of his voice, "A horse! A horse! My kingdom for a horse!" Now you think about that for a minute. What kind of situation would you be in where you would, if you were a king, where you would trade the whole kingdom for one horse? I mean, a horse is a horse. right? Unless, of course, that horse is the famous Mr. Ed, but that's something different. The value of a horse is not anything compared to a kingdom. And I understand that in that moment, what Richard III was basically saying is, if I don't have a horse, I'm probably going to die out here on the battlefield, and what good is a kingdom to me if I die? But just taking that phrase, my kingdom for a horse, and thinking about it, in that moment, there's a sense in which he is valuing the horse more than the kingdom. He is devaluing his kingdom in a sense. And we can hear those words and we say, I got that. I'll never do that. I'm convinced, though, my friends, that many of us devalue the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, because we want what we want right now, and we'd rather have that than seek first the kingdom. We'd rather have that than to see the kingdom of God, like Jesus it is, like a treasure buried in a field. And when someone finds that treasure, he goes away and he sells everything he has to purchase that field so that he can have that treasure. Is that the way we think about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ? Or do we just kind of think, well, you know, the kingdom, that's some kind of, I really don't know. As a pastor, I hear people talking a lot. I hear other pastors talk. I listen to podcasts of sermons. I do all kinds of things to try to, you know, help me understand where people are and even feed my own soul. But one of the things that I realize is that people often say the word kingdom, and I don't know if they have any idea what they're talking about. You know, we have quote-unquote kingdom ministries, using kingdom as an adjective rather than a noun. We have kingdom this and kingdom that. And sometimes I wonder if we're just throwing out a term and we really don't know what we're talking about. Now, I'm not trying to be overly critical when I say this. I'm just saying, as the people of God, when we see Jesus talking about the kingdom, and he makes a big deal about the kingdom, right? What do we think about when we think about the kingdom? What do we think about in this phrase when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom? And so the big picture of what I want to do today is just answer a basic question. When Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom, what does he mean? What does he mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. What does he mean by that? And so that's what we're going to do today, Lord willing. So let me start by backing up. And I'm literally backing up. I didn't know I was doing that until I just said that. Broadly speaking, okay, big picture here. When you look at the scriptures as a whole, broadly speaking, the kingdom can be understood as God's reign over creation. God's reign over creation. And when I say the word reign, I don't mean R-A-I-N, you know, that wet stuff that falls out of the sky. I mean R-E-I-G-N, which is a king ruling, a sovereign rule over a kingdom, over a place. And we, if you've been in this church long enough, you know that what we teach from the scriptures is that God is sovereign. God rules and reigns over everything. In fact, there is not one maverick molecule out there that God doesn't rule over in some fashion or some form. Even the worst thing that happens in your life, somehow or another, God ruled and reigned over it and uses it for your good if you're a believer in Christ. And that's what we read today, right? From Romans 8. That God works all things, not just some things, not just most things, all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So God is sovereign. He rules over all things. Like Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." God is sovereign. And so sometimes talk about the kingdom in Scripture. That's what we're talking about. God is king, and nothing is outside of his reign. But when Jesus says, "Theirs is the kingdom," in this verse, is that what he's talking about? When we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus talking about the kingdom in a more specific sense. It's still connected to God being sovereign, but he's saying it's a little bit more specific and more centered on a need that we as human beings have. You see, in a more specific sense, the scriptures speak of the kingdom as the renewed order. The renewed order of God over all creation which he brings to this fallen world. It is a renewed order that he's talking about. You see, God rules and reigns over all things, but his reign, his rule, his kingship is challenged. I mean, not that we win, of course. Not that anybody can win against God, but his reign is challenged, at least in our minds and in our actions and attitudes, by rebellious human beings. See, when God created human beings in the beginning, and we talked about this some last week, he created them male and female, after his own image. And their job description, if you want to call it this, was that they were to reflect God in everything they did. His character. The way he does things. They were to reflect. They were to be his examples on earth to everyone else. To show, hey, this is what God looks like. Not physically, but in his actions, in his character, in his words. And that's what human beings were to do. But if you've been around in Christian circles and in the church long enough, you know what happened. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They rebelled. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against the king. And every one of us have followed suit. We have rebelled. We have done the wrong things. We have said the wrong things. We have thought the wrong things. We have gone against what God has said. And ever since the fall, we have been trying to do things our way instead of God's way. Now you tell me if I'm not right about that. We want to do things our way. Why do you think that song is so popular? "I did it my way." It's because we all relate to it. We all want to say, "Yeah, I did it my way. Not anybody else's way. I don't want anybody to tell me how to do something. I want it to be my way." But think about what we prayed this morning. David led us in prayer, and we prayed what we typically call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In fact, we'll get to this prayer while we go through the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. Should have asked Chip for that. You'd be able to tell me that, right? Chip's got the Bible memorized now. That's what you have to do to be able to be ordained in the PCA. Just got to memorize the entire Bible. Just kidding. Matthew 6, and we prayed this today. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, your kingdom, okay, you rule and reign over all things, but here on earth, there's rebellious sinners. There's people who are trying to do things their way instead of your way. And so we want your kingdom, your rule, your reign to come here on earth. And we want to see your will done just like it's done in heaven. And how is it done in heaven? If God says the word, the angels, they go and do. There's no rebellion. There's no going, but wait, hold on just a second. You know, I'm busy doing this. Can you wait just a minute, God? No, it's immediate obedience. And so when we're talking about the kingdom, that's part of what we're talking about. So this is in this fullest sense that we're talking about of the kingdom, in this fullest sense, the kingdom is the reestablished and unchallenged reign of God over all creation. Let me say that again. It's the reestablished and unchallenged reign of God over all creation. It's what Revelation 11:5 is talking about when it says the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. It is a beautiful thing where the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters cover the seas. It will be that day when there is no more rebellion, where there is only pure obedience. And so the kingdom in this fullest sense is a return to the Garden of Eden. Only better. It's a return to the beginning, only it's better. And how is it better? Well, you think about what the Garden of Eden was like. Husbands and wives, there was no marital strife. No harsh words said, no miscommunication, no bitterness or anger, no frustrations, just sweet fellowship with one another. Multiply that by infinity, and that's what we're going to have. The kingdom comes in its fullest sense. And not just with one person, but with everyone. I mean, can you imagine? You wake up in the morning, and I don't know if there'll be TV then. Probably not. But if there is, you turn on the TV, and the news will be, everything was great today. Everybody loved one another. Everybody was kind to one another. Let me show you an example of how that happened. That would blow our minds if that happened today, right? If you turned on the TV and saw a newscast where everything was good, you thought, something must have happened. Those newscasters, they must have gone crazy. Or the world must have been turned upside down. And that's what God's going to do. That's what this kingdom is about. You see, in the garden, I'm going to get a little theologically Latin-y here, if that's okay with you guys. Throw out a little Latin, it makes me look smart. Probably won't pronounce it right. There will be a Latin scholar among you, and you'll come up to me and go, you didn't pronounce that correctly. And that's okay, because I don't know Latin. But I read, and other people that I read, they're Latin, so I can tell you this. A guy named Augustine, he talked about when in the garden, Adam and Eve were passe peccare, passe non peccare. Does that sound right to you Latin people? And it basically means they were able to sin, but they were also able not to sin. In other words, they could go either way. But when the kingdom comes in its fullness, in what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth, where heaven and earth basically combine, we will be non passe peccare, which means not able to sin. Wait, you hear that? That sounds good. I'm not talking about, well, you know, I might be tempted and I might fall every once in a while, but, you know, overall I'm going to be doing pretty good. No, we're talking unable, incapable of sin. That's pretty awesome. That is something that I will say brings tears to my eyes when I really reflect on it, because I go, I certainly am not there. Because like the hymn writer said, I am prone to wander, I am prone to leave the God I love, and I want Him to take my heart and seal it for His courts above. That's where I am. And I can't wait until there's this day when I will reflect the Lord Jesus so much that I will be unable to sin. Do you look forward to that? Is that something you want? We'll talk more about this when we get to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But that's really what this is about. Wanting something different than our sin. And so we're going back to the Garden of Eden in this kingdom, but it's just going to be better. It's going to be so much better. And now everything that I've said so far, you're probably going, okay, that sounds great, Stuart. I love that. That's cool. But, you know, I'm not there. And this kingdom has not come the way you're talking about it, at least. You're talking about some future thing, some pie in the sky when you die in the sweet by and by kind of thing, but I ain't there. I want you to hear this, because this is part of the reason why I'm dumping this on you today. And we all know the future if we're reading the scriptures, but sometimes we miss the now. You see, while there is this aspect, kingdom in its fullness, it is future. Yet the kingdom is not an entirely future reality. It's not. It's not totally future. There is something now about the kingdom. I mean, think about what Jesus' first sermon was not the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know that? According to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' first sermon came on the scene and he preached a short sermon, something you guys don't know anything about. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does at hand mean? Was Jesus saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, maybe 3,000 years from now, it's coming, but not yet. So go ahead and repent now, just in case. Is that what he was saying? No. The kingdom is at hand means there's a sense in which this kingdom is already here. Because the king is here. And I'm the king. You see, the kingdom, this kingdom that we're talking about, this new age, this age to come, this new heaven and new earth that's mostly future, somehow this kingdom has broken into the present age because of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Now, I know that's kind of heady. That's kind of, you know, theologically up here, and you're going, well, how does that work? I don't know exactly, but I can tell you this. All throughout the Old Testament, as the saints were looking for the last day, the day when the new heavens and new earth would arrive, they knew that the first sign that it would happen is the resurrection from the dead. That's how they knew the new age, the age to come, had come. Guess what happened? When Jesus died, he rose from the dead. The first fruits of what is to come. Are some dots being connected here? Because what he's saying is, these are the last days. And not because of what you're reading in the newspaper or what you see in the presidential election. That has nothing to do with the last days. What has to do with the last days is that the resurrection has already started in Jesus. And he's the first fruits. And the first fruits means when you're having a crop, you go out and you get that first fruit, and you know there's a lot more to come. And you, if you're in Christ, you're the lot more to come. Your bodies will be resurrected. Your bodies will be raised to be just like Jesus. And if you're alive on the day when Jesus returns, because no one knows when he will return, your body will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and you will be like him. And there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. And we won't have to deal with any of that because we will be truly transformed. And that's what Jesus was saying all throughout his ministry. Think about what he was saying when he said, look, you know, I'm casting out demons among you. And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's a nowness to this kingdom, even though the fullness is still future. And like he said in Luke 17, he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. All right? And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here, in a sense. Now, I know that's really hard to understand, and so let me give you the illustration of every time, and I feel like this is old hat. I feel like this is something that everybody's going to go, yeah, I already know that, Stuart. But it's a good illustration. It helps. It's the illustration of a woman who finds out that she's going to have a child. Right? That baby is already there. In the womb. But you haven't gotten to the full expression of that baby until the day of the birth. And everybody rejoices over that baby because the baby has finally come in fullness. But until there, that doesn't mean that the baby's not there. It's not like the baby magically appears on that day. I mean, moms know that. Moms really know that. And so it is with the kingdom. There's a sense in which hidden all around us, there's the Spirit at work in ways that he was not before Jesus came. And therefore, the kingdom of God has started among us, and then one day it will be consummated, it will be finalized, it will be finished. Just like a baby is in the womb, and then one day the baby will come. That's the way the kingdom is. It's here, but then one day we'll enjoy all the fullness. And this is why Christians sometimes say that the kingdom is now and not yet. You've heard me say that, right? Now and not yet. And let me just tell you, I think that if we as the church really got this straight, if we really understood this, we'd be in a lot better shape. Because let me tell you, I run into people all the time who, when I start talking about the gospel, when I start talking about the good news of Christ, I'll hear things like, well, I hear what you're saying. And I get this whole thing about the gospel and forgiveness of sins and how there's power to obey now, but you know, I'm just stuck in my sin and there's nothing really I can do about it. And I know one day, you know, God will take that sin away, but right now I'm just stuck in it and eh. Do you hear what's being said there? They're saying that not yet is way more important than the now. And that right now I can't really do anything. And God's not really doing anything. And I have to wait totally until the not yet before I can do anything. So right now I'm just going to sit on my couch, I'm going to watch Netflix or Amazon Prime or whatever, and I'm going to wait for God to do something. I'm not going to fight against sin because it's useless. I can't fight. I don't have the ability. You're right, you don't have the ability. But the Spirit of God resides in you and gives you the ability. That's a big difference between saying, wait a second, I can't do anything until then. Now, this doesn't happen among Presbyterians as much. But occasionally I run across a person who thinks that the now is the most important, and that it's like the glories of the age to come have already come, and they can do anything. Anything. I mean anything. And they even think that they don't sin anymore. At all. Ever. That they've got it mastered. I got it. I don't need Jesus anymore. I already figured this out. Now, if we really thought, oh, you know, there is a nowness and there's a not yetness, we would never run into those situations. If we're thinking that the glories of the age to come have already come, we are all either setting ourselves up for frustration and failure or for delusion. Making ourselves think, you know what? I'm a whole lot better than I really am. And that's the exact opposite of what spirit means. But I don't think most of us in this room go there. I mean, as your pastor who loves you, I think most of us fall into the other category. The category of saying, you know what? I don't have to fight sin because God's got to do it. Because God's got to do it, I'll just wait until that day when He does it. And until then, I'll just kind of go with the flow. How about I say it this way? If the shoe fits, let's admit that we're wearing it. And then let's take the shoe off and repent. Because what we see in the kingdom is that, yes, the power and the joy and the goodness and all these wonderful things have already begun. They're not in the fullness, but they've already begun. And then one day, God will carry us all the way to the end. And we've got to realize that it's both and not one or the other. Now, what we've been talking about, if you take last week's sermon and this week's sermon, you mash them together, which is originally what it's supposed to be, and you can see why I divided this up. The good news of the kingdom is that the matchless glories of the age to come belong to the poor in spirit. They belong to the poor in spirit. If you are poor in spirit, and let me define poor in spirit one more time for you in case you weren't here, in case you forgot. To be poor in spirit means that you know that in and of yourself, you do not have the resources to be what God calls you to be. If that's you, you know, there's no way I can live up to God's standard. There's no way that I can be what God has called me to be. God's called me to reflect His glory, and I can't do it. I need Jesus. If that's you, my friends, I have some good news for you. The kingdom is yours. And everything about the kingdom, it's yours. all the abundant joy of the kingdom, it's yours. All of the wonders and the greatness, it's yours. And I want you to think about this. You know, sometimes the Bible talks about inheriting the kingdom, and it talks about what the kingdom will be like. And there's this amazing phrase that goes throughout the book of Revelation where it says that you have made us a kingdom and priests, and we shall reign with Christ on earth. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I do know this. If Jesus is the King of Kings and the kingdom belongs to Him, and then He says, if you're poor in spirit, the kingdom belongs to you too. And you get to reign with me, you get to sit on the throne with me, that is the greatest honor that any of us could ever have. People who are rebellious sinners not just get their sins forgiven, they don't just be called into the family of God. And they're not said, I'm going to clean you up and make you look better. He says, come on up on the throne with me and rule and reign with me. Again, I don't know what that looks like, but wow! I mean, is there a greater honor that you could have? Is there anything else in all creation that can compare to that? Or are we looking like Richard III and we're saying, you know what? I'd trade that for a horse. Or a nice house, or a nice job, or a certain relationship, or whatever it may be. I mean, that, not as important, not as valuable as what's right in front of my face. No, my friends, there is nothing more beautiful, more wonderful, more awesome, more of a blessing, the favor of God, than being called those who own the kingdom. And if you don't believe that, you know, Stuart, I don't know if you're really interpreting this right. I mean, yeah, he says theirs is the kingdom, but you can't be getting that right. Remember what we read in the scripture passage today for our confession of hope? Let me read it to you. You want to turn back there in your bulletin, you can do this. Turn back there, and it's in the second paragraph where Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He, talking about God, who did not spare His own Son, talking about Jesus, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, with Jesus, graciously give us, what's the next two words? What? Some things? All things! Everything! Everything that God owns, it is yours! If you're in Christ. Now you tell me that's not grace. That's amazing grace. That is grace that is stupefying. If you're sitting there not wanting to dance a little bit, how about that, Chip? If you're not wanting to dance just a little bit, then something is wrong in your heart, because you're looking at something else and saying that has more value than this. And how can it be? How can one thing be more valuable than everything? Right? I mean, that's just logic right there. That's just logic. And okay, I know that right now, at this moment, many of us are struggling. Many of us are going through hardships. Look, I know. You guys know my dad just died, and I'm struggling with all kinds of things in my own heart. Wrestling with all kinds of feelings, all kinds of thoughts. It's hard. But when I think about what this passage says, it helps. It helps tremendously. Because you see, while the poor in spirit do not experience the fullness of those glories, and we don't experience the fullness, that is still yet to come. We don't experience the fullness now of those glories in this age. Those glories are still, they are nevertheless theirs. They're nevertheless ours. They're mine. And so, what will the age to come be like? It'll be full of joy. Joy unspeakable. Joy like we never had. Is that joy available to us today? You better believe it is. Otherwise, there's no reason for God to say, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. And that's why James can say, consider it pure joy whenever you go through trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith, it's going to produce maturity in you until you are mature and complete and you lack nothing. What else is the age to come like? Peace. There'll be peace. Peace like you've never experienced in your life here. But is that peace available to you even today in your hardest of circumstances? Yeah. Philippians 4, where Paul writes and he says, you're to cast those anxieties on God. You're to give those anxieties to Him. Why? So that the perfect peace that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ. Even in the worst situation, you can have peace. Because the kingdom is a kingdom of peace, and it's broken into this time now. What about power to fight against sin? In the age to come, in the kingdom, in its fullness, you won't have to have the power to fight against sin because sin will be totally defeated and you won't have it in you anymore. But the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that will raise you from the dead, is the same power that is at work in you right now by the Holy Spirit, and you can grow in saying no to sin. You can. I'm not going to say it won't be a struggle. I'm not going to say that you will have total victory in this life, but I will say you can fight and you will win. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? See how beautiful this is? This idea that the kingdom isn't just something that's future. It's something that's broken into our world right now because the king is broken in. And that's part of the reason why I want to talk to you all about this today. As I'm looking at the Sermon on the Mount and I'm seeing how, can I say it, how difficult the Sermon on the Mount really is. I mean, you read through and recognize, how can anybody live up to this? How can anybody even approach this? Look, if the power of God isn't at work in us in some way, there's really no reason to preach this. There's really no reason to go through the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I ought to just, you know, find some nice little sermon to talk about and tell you how nice you are. And that would be better if there's no power. If God isn't at work. If the Spirit isn't at work to change us, to transform us, to grow us up into this. But I dare you, I challenge you to ask the question, what if God's Spirit really is at work in me? And as I read through the Sermon on the Mount, as I hear these sermons, as I think and meditate upon God's Word in the Sermon on the Mount, what if I could actually grow to be more like this? That's my challenge. What if? And you want to hear the good news? It's not a what if. It is and already is. You just have to live by faith. You have to trust in the God who says, I have given you everything you need for life and for godliness. And if the Sermon on the Mount doesn't show us godliness, I don't know what does. That's some good news, folks. So let's rejoice. Let's rejoice that our God gives poor and needy people like us, like me, like you, like us. He gives the poor and needy like us the riches of the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I trust that something I have said today has been of use to someone, and hopefully to more than just one. But I entrust the results to you. I'm just the one throwing out the seed. You're the one who causes it to grow. So will you cause it to grow? And cause us to grow. Cause us to see the great worth of your kingdom, that we would not throw away that beauty and that joy by looking at lesser things, but that we would see your kingdom is what we really long for ultimately. And we would seek the Lord, that we would seek our Lord Jesus, that we would seek this kingdom, and we would want it more than anything. But continually remind us that we only get there if we realize we don't have the ability to get there. And we trust in you, Jesus, to get us there. And we pray this in your name. Amen.